give the Lord thanks for his salvation. It's by his blood that he set us free. So if a few of you would pray and thank the Lord for his gift, for his salvation through Jesus Christ, let's do that this morning. Your gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection. Lord, that changes everything. And we're coming to Good Friday and Easter here in just a few weeks. Lord, when we remember the sacrifice that you gave, we remember your resurrection, your substitute for us when you took our sins upon yourself, the resurrection when you defeated Satan and death and the devil, and Lord, how you rose in power so that we can have life. Lord, let us never take that for granted. It is, yes, to you alone our praise and honor. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. This morning we're going to be in James chapter 2. We finally switched chapters. So James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there if you would. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In chapter 1, James introduced a lot of things. What we get in chapter 2 is his first extended teaching on one of those topics. And so what I'd like to do is read the entire passage this morning as we start, and then we'll look at it a bit by bit. So James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, go stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you in the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy is for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, James starts or introduces us to this idea of rich and poor in the church. And James's audience is on the poorer side. Okay, they're the ones who are suffering. And one of the things that comes from this is what my Bible calls a sin of partiality. Okay, it's a sin of judging others. Okay, I don't necessarily call it favoritism. I'll call it snobbery. It's a good old-fashioned English word, right? When you think of a snob or somebody who is snobbish, I go back to Victorian England. Okay, and you have all the lords who go around like this. Yes, I'm not going to look at you. You are a peon. You're down here. Okay, you just watch a Jane Austen movie. Guys, you don't know all about women, you watch Jane Austen movies. But anyway, it's very snobbish. I'm an aristocrat. Everybody else is less than. Okay, if we go to the Webster Dictionary, define snobbery as the behavior, attitudes, or snobbish character typical of a person who believes they are socially, intellectually, or culturally superior to others, often resulting in treating others with condescension. Okay, so it's the idea that I'm better than somebody else. Okay, that's being snobbish. That's showing favoritism. It's me, you know, and it can be shown in all sorts of different ways. Okay, we'll look at those in a moment. But I think that's the sin that James is calling out. Okay? And so he calls this treatment partiality. We could call it discrimination against the poor or snobbery. And he tells us this discrimination should not happen among believers. Okay, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Showing favoritism to one group over another isn't consistent with faith in Jesus. Okay? We'll see why in a few minutes. But James gives us a really interesting illustration here. He tells a story. Okay? The church is having a gathering of some sort, and into this gathering, two people appear. Okay? One of them comes in dressed in fancy clothes. The word is shining clothes. Okay, so new, stylish, things like that. Okay, so he comes in dressed to the nines, and he's wearing a gold ring. Now, a lot of us have gold rings because that's what we exchange when we were married. But back in the first century, this was a rarity. Okay? In fact, it was the upper classes only of society that could afford gold rings. Okay? And so to have shining clothes, stylish clothes, and a big ring, that's all the signs of wealth, right? Okay? I remember when you're in college, you see people get engaged. Do college students have a lot of money? No, not usually, okay? But I remember a certain couple in college they both came from fairly wealthy families. And what I remember is he gave his fiance a 2-carat diamond ring. You remember who I'm talking about? Yeah, okay? 2-carat. Now, why they name diamonds after vegetables, I don't know. No way. But 2-carat ring, how big is that? It's huge. It's huge. I can afford my wife a 3-carat ring. Okay? This thing was 6 times bigger than my wife's ring. It was gigantic. And you know what? Everybody saw it. And what did we think of these two? One, they're probably meant for each other. Two, money. Okay? They're just wealthy. Okay? Same thing, you have somebody coming in wearing diamond rings and pearls and all that, or a guy coming in with $300 shoes on. You know, it's a sign of wealth. So this person comes into the gallery, and the ushers see him. Okay? And the ushers go, ooh, okay? This man has all the signs of money. Okay? And so they take him and they say, we've got the perfect seat for you. And they come, sit them, and let's say where Dan and Vicky are. Good seats, not all the way to the front, but right front and center. Okay? So they get the best treatment. Right after this, another guy comes in, and he's wearing shabby clothes. Okay? The word means torn and used. Okay? So just think of, I don't know, ripped t-shirt, ripped jeans. He's coming in. It's kind of dirty. Maybe he's unshaven, things like that. Comes in, the ushers see him and go, huh. Okay? They say, okay, over there, in the corner. Okay? Hey, where's Stevens? Back there. Okay? Or better yet, not where Stevens, we'll put him up in the balcony. Okay? It says, if there's no room there, okay, you sit on the floor. By my feet. Okay? Basically, sit between the pews, if there's room. Okay? Because we don't really want you being noticed. Okay? This is the illustration James gives. This is not I don't think this is what's happening in his church. I think this is a hypothetical situation. He's trying to prove a point. Okay? And he says, this is not right. Because he says that when we do this, we have become judges with evil thoughts and made harmful divisions among the people. Okay? Now, why is this wrong? Okay. Our culture makes all sorts of distinctions between people, right? What are some of them? If you were to say there's this and this. Gender, there's men and women. Okay? Now, if you believe some, there are others as well. Okay? Athletes and nerds. Do we still use the word nerd? Athlete and, I guess, Hope says we use the word nerds. Athletes and nerds. Okay? What else? Rich and poor are still very much in use. Are they? Yeah. Caucasian, Hispanic, African American, we divide people that way. Okay? We divide people all the time. Okay, smart and challenged. Recent immigrant or landed American, established American. Okay, we use all sorts of distinctions between people. And as in most comparisons, one group is often seen as better than the other. Okay? Athletes versus nerds. This is a fun one. Okay? Which group's better? Culturally, which one's seen better? The athletes are. Okay? Rich or poor, which one's better? Rich is better. Okay? Insiders versus outsiders. Generally, the insiders are the ones people want to be at. And this is where the trouble lies, when we say one is better than the other. Okay? The reasons we see one group as better than the other often have little to do with God's view and much more to do with what we see as comfortable, secure, or we describe ourselves. Okay? We decide one group is better than the other, and as such, we've appointed ourselves as judges, but we're not judging with God's criteria in mind. We're judging with a very worldly set of principles. And I think when he writes about preferential treatment of the rich, I think James has a couple of verses from the Old Testament in mind. First one is Deuteronomy chapter 10. says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Okay? God's not a God of partiality here between the rich and the poor. Okay? If you go to Leviticus chapter 19, he says, you shall not do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial or partial to the poor or defer to the great. So there he has both. Okay? Don't be partial to one side or the other. Okay? And a favoritism that's based on external considerations. Okay? It's inconsistent with a faith that in the one who came to break down all those barriers of nationality, race, class, gender, and religion. Okay? God broke these down. You know what I think is the most fascinating? It's when God takes a division and he makes them equal. In Scripture, I think this is fascinating. Slaves and masters. You ever think about this? Who is more powerful in culture? The master is. Okay, a slave doesn't have that many rights. What happens when they both become believers? Spiritually, who's more important than the other? Huh? The Lord is, but they are on equal terms, are they not, before the Lord? The Lord person, okay? God makes them equal. Now, if they're in church, how does this play itself out? I mean, normally the slave would never say anything to the master. And they still might, culturally, might not say anything. But in the church, the master and the slave are equal in God's sight. I would love to have seen how that played out. What does it mean? How does it work itself out when slaves and masters are still slaves and masters, but in God they're equal? It must have been a very, very interesting dynamic. But not only does James warn us about giving special treatment to those who are wealthy in the eyes of the world, but he agrees that the poor are special to the Lord. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Okay. God chose the poor of the world. Okay. Luke 6:5, blessed are you who are poor, for yours are the kingdom of heaven. Go back to the Pentateuch. You have all these laws talking about the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sojourners, okay, where God really cares for them. Okay. When we look at salvation, okay, we look at Ephesians, we look at parts of the Gospels, we see that God saves people by his choice, right? You don't get in by having a certain bank account. You don't get in by having a certain number of resources, and you don't get in, as some religions believe, by the amount of money you give to the church or you give to the poor. Okay? There is no budget line for getting into heaven. Okay? Doesn't work like that. Okay? Salvation is God's sovereign choice, and so if he chooses that some of the poor should come to heaven, if he chooses some of the wealthy and everybody in between, okay, that is God's sovereign choice, and because it is God's choice, there is an equality there. In fact, I would almost say that the poor, as far as resources they have available to them, while it's less in the world, I think they almost have more from a spiritual point of view. They're rich in the sight of God. Okay. Think of what they get, and not only them, but all believers. Okay. They have salvation. They have been set free from the devil. They have been set free from the power of sin. They have a life that They have a spirit that is with them. Okay? They have eternal glories in heaven. Okay? And for the poor, they're the ones who experience the opposite in life. But now, I mean, they have such an inheritance coming to them. Okay? And I think God has a special place for them. And it's interesting what James does here. Okay, he gives this illustration of a rich man and a poor man coming into church. And I think it's a hypothetical situation. But in 6 and 7, he goes back to reality, to the way things are. And he says this, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Okay. For James's audience, okay, they are the poor. They are the ones who are being oppressed by the wealthy. Okay, the wealthy are suing them. They're taking them to court. Okay? They're the ones who are blaspheming the name. So I don't think these rich are believers. Okay? They're actually making life very difficult for them. So why then would the poor favor them? I was kind of struggle with this. If you have people that are causing you trouble, why would you show them favor? And I think it's probably this. I can only assume the believers were so overwhelmed by their wealth and power that even though they were being oppressed, they were trying to, I won't say work the system, but they were trying to appease them. And thinking if they could appease them, maybe the persecution would stop. Okay? If they could kind of satisfy and go, okay. Okay. And cower down between them. Or cower down in front of their wealth and power. Okay? Maybe it'd be okay. So they'll show preferential treatment to them. And James says, no. Don't do that. Okay. James encourages them and he says, look at what you have. Okay. Look at what God has given you. You are not reliant upon the rich. You should not be afraid of them. God has set you free. You are redeemed. You are chosen. Okay. This is what God is doing in you. Remember who you are and what God has done for you and what he will yet do. And when you understand that, then you understand that being poor isn't such a bad thing. Okay? Because God will work. Okay? You don't need to cower in front of these people who are oppressing you who are wealthy. Okay? If he goes to 8 to 13, okay, James talks about the royal law. He says, "8 to 13, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James refers here to the royal law. What is he talking about? Okay. Well, he quotes from the Ten Commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Okay, so is he referring just to the Ten or to the entire Old Testament law? Okay. I'm not sure he's doing either one. Okay. He is definitely, he is referring to the Ten Commandments, but I think he's referring to the law as seen through Christ and Christ's fulfillment. Okay? Because he says, the the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we see that in the Gospels? Love your neighbor as yourself. Second greatest commandment. What's the first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? That comes when Jesus is being questioned by a religious leader saying, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus takes the 619 commandments, boils them down to two. Okay? I think that those are what James has in mind here. Okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To break either one of these commandments is to break the entire law. Okay? Yet even in this, there is mercy. I think one of the best illustrations of this, how do you love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Jesus' own lips, Luke chapter 10. Okay? You know this story, and it goes like this. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Should be the end of discussion. But he, desiring to justify himself, rationalize, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Okay? Now he answered correctly, right? Shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's like, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells him this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and when whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. You go and do likewise. Okay, if we look back at this, what did the man do? Or what did, there's a man who went down to Jericho, he's robbed, it was a desolate road, he's left half dead on the road. Okay? If you see somebody who's half dead on the road, what should you do? What would most kind people do? You go check on them and help them, see if you can do that. Okay? The first one who comes by is who? A priest. Okay? So let's equate it to a pastor. Okay? Pastor comes by, sees the guy in the middle of the road, like, no. Go meet Jesus. And I just pass by. I'm like, I'm not gonna do anything for you. Okay? Who's the next person that comes by? Levite. Okay? Someone who's high up in the church, somebody who's, let's just call it a mature believer. Okay? Comes by, sees the man, but instead of stopping to help him, what does he do? Pass by on the other side. And then, of course, the hero of the story is the Samaritan, right? What does the Samaritan do? Takes care of him. Not only does he take care of him, goes over to him, binds his wounds, pours oil and wine as an antiseptic on it, puts him on his own donkey. The man walks while the donkey carries the guy to Jericho, probably to an inn. The Samaritan has to go finish his trip. He pays for the inn, tells the guy to take care of him, and says, when I come back, whatever else you need, I'll pay for it too. We're talking several hundred dollars here between food and lodging and care and all of that. Okay? This man, this Samaritan, the one who should not help because Samaritans hate Jews, Jews hate Samaritans, he goes and helps somebody who he shouldn't. Okay? You know, when we have favorite, when we play favorites and you know, we're uncomfortable around some people, the temptation is to ignore. Okay? Or the temptation is not to get involved. And I've been there, done that, okay? There's a situation that's so messy, I'm like, you know what, I just don't want to. I just don't want to deal with it, okay? I don't know how to do this. We can rationalize our way out of a whole lot of things, okay? But James is saying, don't make those distinctions. Don't make those divisions. Go and help, okay? Do what you can, okay? Treat everybody as God would want them treated. No, don't give preferential treatment to one group, saying, I'm just going to be with them. I'm going to give them what they want and make them feel comfortable. No, to everyone. Okay. I had kind of a wake-up call yesterday as we were praying around Peabody. No, I don't spend a lot of time in Peabody, but the section of town we were in was definitely a lower income area, but it was shocking to both Rachel and I that as you went a street over, you changed neighborhoods. Like, you went from poor to pretty nice homes in the span of a block, half a block. And I thought, I realized I'm far more comfortable in this area than I was in the other area. And God challenged me, he goes, wait a minute. You're playing favorites now. You're making a distinction. And so then I made a conscientious effort. When there were people working in the yard, it didn't matter who they were. I was going to say hi to them and good morning and whatever. Because I had to make that conscious choice because I'm more comfortable in this area than I was in the other. And I was doing exactly what James was telling us here. I was dividing and saying, this side is better than another. You know what, God? I can't. God's like, you can't do that, man. And so it was kind of a wake-up call for me. And it was a good one. Okay. I don't know who God will put in your life. I don't know, you know, what he would do, but my guess is he will put people in your life that need help, whether that's financial, whether that's wisdom in situations, whatever, it could be anything, right? If God puts that person in your life, ask the question, God, what do you want me to do here? And whether that person is somebody you're comfortable with or not, if God says, I want you to stay around, I want you to help, I want you to do this, then do it, okay? And trust that God brought that person into your life for a specific reason because you are the person that God has chosen to help him or her, okay? And I think that's James's point here. Not to play favorites, not to divide, but to see people as equally in need of a savior, equally in need of help, okay? And, you know, I don't say this to condemn us. It's just human nature. This is what we do. And it's something that James is telling us, it's something we need to work on and overcome. Because it's not consistent with a God who broke down all barriers. It's not consistent to put up those barriers instead. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I don't feel I have done this justice at all, but I do pray that something in this passage would stick, it would cause us to think. And Lord, if you bring people into our lives that are not those we'd be most comfortable with, we pray that you would give us wisdom and courage to step into situations that we often wouldn't, or we choose to ignore or send somewhere else. So, Lord, let us ask the question, what would you have me do here? Lord, and if you reply, if you tell us, this is, we want you to stay and be involved, then give us courage and wisdom to do that. Trusting that you will work. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.